Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you again for another day you've given us so we can gather together as your people to worship you, to call upon you, to teach and instruct and learn from one another and learn from your Spirit. We thank you for this time we have now, which is more an academic, but still, I hope, a helpful lesson, Father, in understanding the authority of Scripture, what we call the sola scriptura, how we have our faith and trust that you gave your word, that you gave it authority, and that we can trust it, Father, in all things for doctrine, for life, and for salvation. So we thank you for this, and help us to understand those who differ from us. Help us to love and respect them, but still stand aside from them and believe what we think is the truth regarding your scripture and its authority. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we made the jump from canonicity to sola scriptura, rather a smooth jump, because the two issues are very closely related, and we've been looking at this the last couple weeks, and they're related because your view of the canon, or how the canon formed, is going to greatly affect your view of the authority of Scripture. And what we've seen is that groups like the Catholics or Eastern Orthodox believe that the church is the one who basically gave us a canon. They didn't simply recognize it. They gave us a canon. They said, okay, this is the canon. God gave us the authority to determine what the canon is, what books consist in the canon, and therefore we declare these books for the church to be the canon. Where the Protestant view is, no, the church doesn't declare it. It doesn't say that these books are canon. It simply recognizes that God has given us these books. He's made them inspired. He's given them through inspiration. Therefore, we simply acknowledge what God has put in these books, his own authority and his own word, and present them to the church, not as a dogmatic, okay, here they are, take them, we're declaring these to be the truth, but just a recognition of what God did with these documents, given to the church as our canon. And when you hold to the first view, that the church has the authority to declare a canon, it in a sense puts the church over the canon itself and gives the church authority not just to determine what the canon is, but it gives it also the authority to interpret and to explain that canon. Whereas Protestants, we believe, no, the canon itself has an authority that we simply recognize. And therefore, the canon retains all of that authority, and it's not shared with the church in any way. And we saw that there's basically, we saw two, but there's a third view, a different perspective on this. And one is what we saw is what we call the Roman Catholic view. And these are what are called communal views of sola scriptura. I'm spelling communal wrong. I'll leave it right there. Communal. And what they believe, the Roman Catholic view, that there are two things. There are the scriptures, and there is tradition. And those are two things that God gave to the early church. And as time went on, this tradition was sort of lost. We don't really know what it is. There's no document listing, okay, here are all the tradition. Here's the hat that the Pope is supposed to wear. Here's the color that the cardinal's dress is supposed to be. All this stuff has been lost. All the details about the Mass. We don't have that in written form. But we do have the scriptures. But there's a big difference between these two things. We don't have all the information here that is in here. So what they believe is that the magisterium is the one who God gave to interpret the scripture and interpret the tradition and then give it to the church. So the magisterium has authority to interpret scripture and responsibility and to know what the tradition is in the early church. See, they don't believe that these things developed. They believe that the early church had these traditions. They were there. And now the church was given those as a deposit of faith, and now they communicate them to the church itself. There's another view, and this is held by the Eastern Orthodox Church. We'll just call it the EOC, Eastern Orthodox Church.
And they sort of, it's sort of a modified version of this, but they have the scriptures and they have a tradition. But they believe that the early church fathers, and this is up till the 5th century, that they are the proper interpreters of the scripture and the tradition. And therefore, it's the magisterian's job to understand what the father said about these two things and then give that to the church. So there's almost another layer here where the church fathers are the ones who interpreted these things properly. And we need to go back to the church fathers and see what they said. And this is becoming very popular. I belong to a couple of Facebook pages where former evangelicals went back into the Eastern Orthodox view, and they discussed this quite a bit. But so there's another layer here. It's the church fathers who interpret these things properly. They're closest to that age, and they're the ones that wrote the confessions the confessions, like the creeds, the Nicene Creed and so forth. So there's five creeds that were formed in this time, and those embody the truth. And then the fathers interpreted those truths and gave it to us. So, and then where the Protestants, ours is much simpler. Okay, we have the scripture and we have the church. And all of our authority is right here. Where Eastern Orthodox, their authority is split between here, here, and here. Roman Catholics, it's split between here, here, and here. So you can see that there's these conflicts in authority. And when I say split, it's not really split. The authority resides here, not in here or here. And even with the Eastern Orthodox, the authority is in the magisterium, who gets to interpret what the fathers said and what the what they said about the scripture and the tradition. So ours is much simpler. Basically, the scriptures have authority. We interpret, we come to understand them, and therefore we know what God's word is to us. There's no need to go into the magisterium or understand what they're saying. And again, some of the problems with this, we looked at some of this last time, but I want to delve into it a little bit more. One of the charges brought up against Protestants, if you go to these guys' Facebook pages or read what they say, is that it calls for basically all different interpretations, that we really can't control what the scriptures say. We really can't know it because everybody's got their own interpretation. They call it hermeneutical fragmentation. There's all these different interpretations. And when you have a magisterium, they take all those interpretations and funnel them into one interpretation that the church can look to and say, ah, that is what the scripture says. Same thing with the Eastern Orthodox. There's no confusion about what this passage says or what that person says about this passage. We all agree the magisterium tells us what these various passages or various teachings say. Where there's this hermeneutical fragmentation where there's millions of interpretations out there. And it's represented with the idea of their criticism that there are, 30,000 Protestant denominations. And that's all because of sola scriptura. Everybody's got their own interpretation. And everybody that has an interpretation has their own church. And so it's sort of very, very deceptive. But you can see where it would be a problem. If all we have is a scripture and everybody can go to the scripture and open their Bible and come to an interpretation and not have to go to a higher authority to validate that interpretation, you could see where there would be a spreading of these ideas. And so it is a valid argument, but the question is, does this fix it? And the question, it really doesn't. It to me, it makes it actually worse. There's a real famous debate where James White is debating a guy named, I think it's Mitch Paquin. So I have it written down here. Yeah, Mitch Paquin. And James White still has hair on his head. He's real young in the debate. But in the closing arguments, Mitch Paquin gets up and he talks about the need for a magisterium, how the average person just can't understand the scripture. It's too complicated for them. So the magisterium is there to help us understand, sheep understand the scripture. And in the counter... counterpoint, whatever it is, the rebuttal. James White gets up there and he's got this big, gigantic briefcase, this big metal briefcase, about this wide and about this high and about this long, just kind of lugging it up there. And he puts it down, and he makes reference to Mitch Paquin's statement about needing the magisterium to understand the scriptures, and he starts pulling out these really thick books. One of them is The Code of Canon Law. It's this big, gigantic book, and he throws it on the table. Reaches down, grabs another one called the Universal Catechism, the Teaching on the Catechism. Puts it down there. Reaches in, grabs another thick book on the explanation of Vatican II. Puts it down. So now I've got this four or five books. They're stacked about this high on the table. Grabs another, the companion to the Catholic Catechism. So you've got the book that translates the catechism or explains it. Then you've got a companion to that book, and he puts it on a table. Digs another one out on the teachings of the Council of Trent, which completely contradict what Vatican II taught. He puts that up there, and he says, so this is what we have. This is what the Magisterium gives us. It's just a sample of what the Magisterium gives us to help us understand the Scripture. And his point is, why not just go back to this? Why all these thousands of pages of books, of complicated canonical law and explanations of these councils, these encyclicals? Why not just go back to the Scripture? So, yeah, we may be fragmented, but at least we have a source we can go to that is far more easier to understand than going through the Magisterium's production. And even when you really want to get confusing, read the Eastern Orthodox Church and how they try to interpret the Church Fathers. Part of the study I was doing last week was to, and looking at this issue here of what the early Church Fathers thought about tradition, I spent some time studying Irenaeus and what his views of tradition were. He wrote quite a bit about it because he was arguing against the Gnostics, who claim that they're really, we can't trust the tradition of the apostles because they were simply wrong and they missed a lot of stuff. So we're going to replace that tradition with what the true tradition is. And so Irenaeus is arguing a lot for the necessity of a tradition that we've been given that we have to teach people. But when you study him and study the different views, he's by no means clear on what tradition is or how to use it. And there are just dozens of books out there written just on that subject, on what Irenaeus believed about tradition. And none of them agree on very much. So trying to get back to the Church Fathers, like the Eastern Orthodox people do, is very, very difficult. And once you get up into the Augustine, they'll make completely contrary statements. He'll say one thing in the early part of his ministry, change his mind, and 50 years later he's saying something completely different. So it by no means clears up the problem. And another problem you have in Roman Catholicism is that there's really no control. They have differing views, radically different views, but as long as it all comes under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church, everything's fine. There's this one guy I used to study a lot when I was teaching through John and the Gospels, or Epistles of John. He's a guy named Raymond Brown, and he was a really brilliant scholar. And I didn't agree with him, but at least he would try to explain what the text meant without adding theology. So I want to know what this grammatical phrase meant in the beginning. What is he talking about? There was the word. What does the word logos mean? I would go to this guy and study him, and I assumed he was just a secular scholar because he rejected original sin, the deity of Christ, inspiration of scriptures. But even though he didn't believe it, he still at least said, okay, this is what John said. We all know John is nuts, but this is what he really said as far as the Greek goes. And so I studied this man for 4 or 5 years in great detail, learning the text of John and the epistles. And one time I saw his name and it had FR dot in front of it. I thought, that's Father. That means he's a Catholic. And I started researching the guy, and he's a Catholic. He teaches at Notre Dame University or someplace like that. Big Catholic guy. I did more research. Pope John Paul loved this guy. He appointed him to all these different areas to study different teachings and present these papers. So he wasn't just a guy who's kind of pushed off to the side. He was brought in and used very resourcefully by Pope John Paul. But yet he still remained in Catholic Church. Now there's hermeneutical fragmentation. But as long as it's under the realm of the Roman Catholic Church, under that umbrella, it's fine for them. So, yeah, it happens on both sides. But our side, it's a little more obvious because we do go out and start other churches at times. But they just stay under the Roman Catholic Church. Look at our current pope. I mean, how different is he from Pope John Paul or even Pope Benedict, the previous pope before him? So there's no consistency when you look at what the Magisterium actually teaches. And go and ask them, okay, what does the Magisterium teach about such and such a passage? What does it teach about it? And they won't know. There's no official statement. You know, this passage teaches this. It's just basically taking, explaining all these different things about the church with really no grounding or foundation in Scripture. So those are kind of the three views. Again, once you get into Eastern Orthodox, I mean, it's just a mess. It's really a mess. And a lot of things that they claim are universal. When you look into it, it's just not. Two of the areas that I've looked at are the idea of iconography, where the church always had icons. And this is the big one promoted by the Eastern Orthodox. When you get in and look at it, I mean, it's not even close. There are people all through church history, going back to the earliest days of the church, saying that iconography is wrong. It is sin. It is idolatry. Another one is infant baptism. And even us as Baptists kind of are a little bit ashamed that, yeah, infant baptism, it does go back way, way back to the early church. And when you study it, and again, the Presbyterians will beat us over the head with that. Yeah, it goes back, you know, the earliest time in the church, people baptized infants, it's been going on forever. But when you look at it, there's a lot of debate. There's the first time infant baptism is mentioned in history, you know who's mentioned by? Tertullian, and he's against it. So the first time we have infant baptism spoken of, it's somebody saying it's wrong. And his argument is not just personal, it's theological. His point is, look, babies don't sin. So why do we baptize them? You baptize people to take away their sins. Babies haven't sinned, so why baptize them? And he was a major, major figure in the church history. And all through up till the 5th or 4th century, we find many, many people, even people that practice it, say, hey, we don't have much basis for this, but we're going to do it anyway. And there's other arguments as well. The catechumens, where they buried Christians. And there's a lot of children who are there buried in these things, and what they have there is the day that they're born and the day that they were baptized and then the day that they died. There's three dates associated with a lot of these tombs, and they'll have the birth date, and then they'll have the baptism, which can be years later, and then they'll have their death. And most of them, there's a birth date, there's a baptism, and then immediately after the birth, the baptism, there's a death date. So a lot of these children were being baptized right before death. And sometimes they're 12, 13 years old. And even adults are baptized often right before death, showing that baptism was done because they believed it took away your sins and then you started from a blank slate. So the closer I can get my baptism till death, the better off I have of getting into heaven, which shows the idea of if a baptism just wasn't happening at the time. So again, they really have to read a lot into it in order to get their views to be shown to be in that time period. So those are sort of the different viewpoints we have. Their arguments about this fragmentation are just not there. They have just as much, even more so than we do. It's just kind of covered by the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, the Eastern Orthodox, they do have, there is very little dispute among them. They do have a pretty good system because there's not a whole lot of debate on their side like there is with the Catholics, not nearly as much. They have a much more cohesive system than the Catholics or the Protestants. I'm not sure why yet, but I know that they do. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Okay. Let's see. Another problem is that, what else would you see with another problem in here? We've kind of hinted at it a little bit. What else would be an issue? How do we know that they're right? You know, they'll often point to us, well, how do you know your interpretation is right? Well, we say, well, how do you know that your interpreters are right? And they have a history of being wrong many times. So the idea that we have to put our trust in them interpreting these things properly is a very vicarious position because not a good place to be, because so often both groups have got their interpretations wrong, have messed up their interpretations. And this is one of the things that Luther realized and as he progressed in his faith and to his ultimate breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church. See, until when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall, he was still a devout Roman Catholic. He was simply calling for debate. He wasn't breaking away from the church. He'd simply seen what was happening in the church and, for the sake of the Roman Catholic Church, wanted to debate these issues in order to try to get the church back on track. And he held that view for at least 2 years in the life of his ministry. And what broke that, what made that, what caused that break was a debate that he had with a guy named Johann Eck. They used to call it the Leipzig debates. Anybody ever read of the Leipzig debates in the Reformation? To me, it's like the most important part of the Reformation. But yet, if you look at, if you read about the Reformation just in casual, readings about it, usually it's not even mentioned. In fact, I look at a number of timelines, popular timelines of Luther's life, and they're not even mentioned. But they're key to Luther's understanding of his own faith and his relation to the Baptist, to the Catholic Church. And again, keep in mind, in, was it October 31st, 1517, he nailed the thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Church. These debates occurred sometime in 1519, so about 2 years after he originally nailed the 95 thesis to the floor. And originally, he wasn't supposed to participate in it, and this can be somewhat apocryphal, but what I've read is that his students were the ones who were going to debate, being this debate. And Johann Eck was a formidable opponent. He was a very brilliant man, trained in canonical law, knew the scriptures, knew the church fathers like the back of his hand. So he was not somebody to be trivialized. He was a serious a proponent of the Catholic faith and opponent of the new Reformation. And originally, a bunch of Luther's students were supposed to debate. And they says they came up in a like an ox cart into the city with all their books piled up. Because when you had a debate, you sat there with books and you read from books. It wasn't just two people behind a podium. And the story is on their way to the city, it was raining and muddy, and the ox cart fell over, and all their books just went out into the mud. And they got up there to debate, and Eck just destroyed him. I mean, he mopped the floor with these guys. So Luther jumped in and kind of took over the debate after that. Again, I've read in three or four places. I'm not sure if that's true. But what ended up happening was Luther and Johann Eck began this debate. And these debates went for days as well. They weren't just a quick two-hour debate. They'd debate for days. And after a couple days, after Luther laid out what he believed, Eck accuses him of being a heretic, and he used a particular accusation, and that is he accused him of being a follower of Wycliffe and a follower of John Huss. Now, keep in mind, Luther is still a devout Catholic at this time. He's not left the Roman Catholic Church. He still believes it is the Church of God on the earth. And to be accused of a heretic, being associated with two men who the church saw as heretics and burned at the stake, was a very serious charge, one that he took very seriously. And Wycliffe, we know, was the first translator of the English translator up to the English Bible. He wasn't burnt at the stake. What happened? He lived a rather peaceful life, translated most of the scripture, all the New Testament, a good chunk of the Old, and died very peacefully without any controversy. His followers took his manuscripts and went all over England preaching from his manuscripts. And they were vociferously persecuted. I mean, these men, as soon as they stood up on a street to preach, I mean, they were arrested, their manuscripts were taken and burned, and they were burned if they didn't recant. So these men underwent a withering persecution. And Wycliffe became associated with them. So much so that years after he died, his bones were taken up. But since they couldn't burn him alive, they took his bones and burned them separately and put him back in the grave. So again, because of his association with these men, anybody know what they're called, what his followers were called? Lollards. Even today, to be accused of Lollardry in a Roman Catholic Church is basically to say you're a heretic. So the Lollards took Wycliffe's manuscripts, preached from them, and they couldn't go in churches, so they preached wherever they could. Fields, town squares, corners, again, were immediately put to death upon their capture. And we're all probably familiar with John Huss. He lived about 100 years before Luther, came to much of the conclusions that Luther did, and was burnt at the stake. So accusing Luther of this was a very, very serious charge, one that he took to heart. And he went back, and there was a couple days off for the debate for them to recover or do whatever they did. And Luther realized that, yeah, I am. I do associate with myself with these men. I do agree with what they said. Eck said this in the day before the debate ended, or the rest of the break came. He said, "I see that you are following the damned and pestiferous errors of John Wycliffe, who said it is not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others. And you are espousing the pestilent errors of John Huss, who claimed that Peter neither was nor is the head of the Holy Catholic Church. So again, Luther took this seriously, these charges. So he went and he reflected upon them. And originally he denied them, publicly denied, no, I do not associate myself with these men. But upon further reflection, he realized that, yeah, I am in agreement with them. And that meant that was a very serious thing to Luther, that he now is deemed a heretic by the church and could rightly be taken and burnt at the stake. So this was no small decision for Luther. It was a major, major decision that he had to make and think seriously about, because he knew the outcome of what was going to happen to him having aligned himself with these men. When he returned to the debate, he stands up and he declares this. He says, it is not the power of the Roman pontiff or of the Inquisition to construct new articles of faith. His point was that the things that the church teaches are not what the early church taught. We find no evidence of them if we go back far enough. And that was one of the main points of the debate. So the church can't add new things to the faith. No believing Christian can be coerced beyond holy writ, that is, the scripture. By divine law, we are forbidden to believe anything which is not established by divine scripture or manifest revelation. One of the canon lawyers has said that the opinion of a single private man has more weight than that of the Roman pontiff or an ecclesiastical council if grounded on a better authority of scripture. So this is a public stand he's making, and he knows that the church is listening to this. They know what the charge against him is, and he stands up and makes the claim that the pontiff, the pope, nor any council has authority greater than that of the church, and that a normal citizen can come to you with scriptural backing and overrule what the pope says and overrule what any magisterium says or has said. To this, Eck responded that Luther was heretical, erroneous, blasphemous, presumptuous, seditious, and offensive to pious ears. Now, Luther, he responds in this way. He says, I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. So his point here is that, and what we're trying to make here, is that these things fail. We have historical records of them being wrong, and then later correcting themselves, sometimes centuries later. I think I was talking to you guys a couple weeks ago about the Council of Trent, you know, where it condemns, there's a list of hundreds of things that they condemn. One of them is that the Latin Vulgate is the inspired scripture, that if you're using another translation other than the Latin Vulgate, then you are anathema. But yet that's changed. Lots of things have changed. Well, why? Well, because the magisterium changes. And does it mean that Trent was wrong? Well, we would say yes, but they have ways of explaining that to allow for these transformations or changes to take. So Luther's point is well taken. Look, you've been wrong before. A magisterium doesn't guarantee that you're going to have the truth. And they've reversed themselves many times. He continues, a council cannot make a divine right out of that which by nature is not a divine right. Councils have contradicted each other, for the recent Lateran Council has reversed the claim of the Council of Constance and Basel. It gives an example of two modern councils contradicting each other and the one changing and updating the previous one. The claim of the councils of Constance and Basel that a council is above a pope. A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above the pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal and indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and councils. And again, this was would have been a shock to the people listening there. And his reference here to the indulgences, decreed on indulgences, was a decree issued by the Pope that you could go out and sell these indulgences to people. You could give them money, and you would get a little document saying that you paid so-and-so for X number of indulgences. And you could apply that either to yourself when you die, or you could apply it to somebody in, what is it called? The intermediary place. Purgatory. I'm thinking of something else. And so your relatives could be there, and you could simply throw a coin in a box, and the minute that it makes a sound, he said, the soul is free, and it's very emotional. You know, listen to your, you know, your parents' screams in purgatory as they're paying for their sins. Well, just a simple coin can relieve that. You know, the pocket in your change can take them out of that misery. And that's what angered Luther to make him nail up the 95 Theses. That those are some of the issues he wanted to debate. So he's saying here that, look, the Pope just can't make stuff up. He can't make it up. It's got to come from Scripture. So the idea of these things being filled with error and mistakes was very prominent in Luther's mind and came to the forefront of his mind at this debate. And then from this debate, Luther continued to write, continued to teach, continued to debate, and it was, I think, 2 or 3 years after this is when the Council of Worms, when the Catholic Church finally declared him a heretic and kicked him out of the church. But it was these debates here that were instrumental to Luther coming to realize, yeah, you know, these men who are considered heretics are correct, and I side with them in taking that step. Again, he put himself in the crosshairs of the church. And again, it was, again, over this magisterium here. What role do they have to play? Is it this view here, or is it this view here? And Luther clearly took this view here, and the church was changed forever. So that's the sort of the historical basis for our rooting, our grounding in sola scriptura. Any questions or comments? Anybody ever hear of the Leipzig debates? Johann Eck? Okay, yeah. Part of my favorite part of the Reformation are those debates. Yes, sir.
Is that the one where I think he said at the end, "Here I stand, I can do no other"?
I believe that was the Diet of Worms where he did that. Yeah, this wasn't here yet. But he was actually declared a heretic there. This was more his self-realization at the Leipzig debates of where he was theologically, that he could no longer side with the Roman Catholic Church. So it broke him away from the church, started that process. And the Diet of Worms where he declared that was the final breakaway, where, okay, I'm done. And they said, you're done. So. Any other questions, comments? All right, what time we have? Okay, that's about all I had today. So unless you want anything else to discuss, I'll let you out of make up for the time I held you over. So, all right, well, thanks for your attention, and we'll pick up. We'll do more. Next week we're going to define what sola scriptura is. And I want to try to lace this with as much history as I can, too, because there's a lot of good history involved here that I think is helpful to bring out. And just we're not just studying doctrine. This is history that has changed things in a wonderful, wonderful way for us. Okay, well, I'll close in a word of prayer and you'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for the courageousness of a man like Luther, thankful that you've given him the strength, the power, the clarity, the understanding to see clearly that the Word is our authority, that it is where we draw our understanding of you from, Father, not from councils, not from past histories, not from popes or decrees. And we thank you for this, Father. Thankful for giving us faithful men to interpret that word, and we pray you'd give us humility as we consider our position on it. There are differences we have, Father, but we believe those differences can be overcome by a love for one another and a recognition of what is important and what is not important, Father, the essentials and non-essentials. So help us to love your word not as a form of Bible worship, but as love it as it's your source of truth for us, Father, and we should revere it, we should hold it in high esteem, and use it to draw closer to you as you've given it to us for, Father. So we thank you for this and ask you to bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen.